Now, if you turn to our last hymn, that wasn't, you haven't just wakened up and realized you missed a sermon. Sorry if you thought that for a moment. But in our last hymn, we have the opening line, as you will see, of one of the, what has been called mood music from the Bible, which is the series we're having here at All Souls at the moment. And this line, "Great is your faithfulness," is the opening line of our last hymn that we'll come to shortly. In the version, of course, which some of us know a little bit more familiarly from days of old, it reads, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." Well, who wrote those words? Well, of course, if you look at the small print at the very bottom of the hymn, you'll see that they were written by Thomas Chisholm. But originally, of course, they were written by the person who introduces himself in this chapter, Lamentations chapter 3, as "I am the man," he says. It's a kind of self-introduction. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away, made me walk in darkness rather than light, turned his hand against me again and again and again all day long." And in verse 16, God is the He in all of these verses. "He has broken my teeth with gravel, trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. And so I say, my splendor is gone and all that I hoped for from the Lord." What on earth is going on here? How can someone describe this terrible suffering that's been caused by God and still sing out in verse 23, "Great is your faithfulness"? And yet that is the context in which we need to hear those words. "Great is thy faithfulness." Of course, for some people, those are the only words of the Book of Lamentations they know. And indeed, they may not even know that they come from the Book of Lamentations. They just sing the hymn. But they do come from this book, very surprisingly, and right in the middle. So before we look at this text in chapter 3, we need to know just a little bit about the background of the book itself. I'm not going to take you through the whole of the introduction to my commentary that Hugh very kindly mentioned earlier on. But this book comes from about just a little bit less than 600 years before Jesus, when the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem as an act of punishment. It was their punishment for their rebellion. It was also, in fact, as the prophets told the Israelites, it was God's punishment as well. But under that siege, when it went on for 18 months, there was starvation and disease, and then it was captured, the walls were broken down, the city was pulled down to the ground and burned. The city, the buildings, the palace, the temple, everything went up in smoke. There was an orgy of killing and bloodletting, appalling suffering for those people. And this book was written in the immediate aftermath of that experience. And its poignant poetry captures what the people felt at that time. The first two chapters of the book portray Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, as a woman, a lady, Lady Zion, Daughter Zion, she's called. And that personified city, speaking as a woman, is then described as having been stripped, gang-raped, beaten, exposed, humiliated, violated, her children traumatized, starving and dying, and nobody to comfort her. So why is such a book in the Bible? Well, because I think, rather like a war memorial, which we have dotted all over our country, it memorializes the suffering of those people in that generation at that time, just as we've been doing recently over the First World War 100 years ago. It accepts, it validates, it expresses the suffering of those people. They are saying to us, as it were, through the words of the book, look, this is what we suffered. Whatever came next, whatever comfort eventually happened, no matter how things eventually improved and got better, this is what we went through, and this is what it felt like. And God lets the people speak. God himself actually never speaks in this book. He never interrupts to correct or to comfort. He just lets the people speak out their pain. He lets the tears fall. Psalm 56, verse 8, the psalmist in his pain cries out to God and says, "Lord, put my tears in your bottle. And in some ways, Lamentations is like a bottle for the tears of the world. Not just of Israel in 587 BC, but for our world today. It speaks of the unspeakable suffering. It utters what can't really be uttered. It describes the kind of thing precisely that people are going through in our world today, in places like Syria and Iraq and some parts of Africa. And out of that storm, as it were, which is so distant from our shores, just like the great storm of the ocean eventually produces ripples on the seashore, so the ripples are now actually reaching our doorstep. As some of us will have seen, even in Songs of Praise, just this evening, in the so-called jungle camp of refugees and migrants over there in Calais. And yet, in the midst of this book and this chapter, there is faith, there is hope, right at the very heart of the book. But it's surrounded on both sides, chapter 1, chapter 2, and all around chapter 3, with grief, with confession of sin, with an awareness of God's judgment, with protest against injustice, with lament because of cruelty. And in the midst of all that, we need to hear the harmonies, the beauty of "Great is thy faithfulness." But that mood music of "Great is thy faithfulness" needs to be heard within the discord of the devastation and the desperation and destitution that surrounds it. So let's just take a look then at Lamentations 3, just see where we get to before we actually reach verses 22 to 23. Two chapters, this poet has been in conversation with Lady Zion, the city as it were, but in verse 1 of chapter 3 he bursts as it were out himself. He says, "I was there, I am the man." And he combines a kind of personal experience. He says, "This happened to me." But of course what he's also doing is he's speaking for the people. He's personifying the city in himself. And he tells us how all hope was lost in verses 1 to 18. But then secondly, he tells us how hope was remembered in verses 19 to 26. And finally, he gives us hope explained in verses 31 to 33. So first of all then, hope lost. We'll not take time with this, but just scan down those verses 1 to 18. Just look at them. Look what he says God has done to this city, to this people, to himself. He says in verses 1 to 6 that God has behaved like a bad shepherd, because the rod of the Lord's wrath is the same word as in the 23rd Psalm, "Your rod and staff protect me." It was the shepherd's club which he had used to beat off wild animals and protect the sheep. But now this man says, God has turned into a bad shepherd who's whipping me with his club. In verses 7 to 9, he speaks of the experience of being walled up in a prison, chained down in such depth of darkness that even his prayers can't get out, because of the blocks of stone in between. In verses 10 to 13, he changes the metaphor again and speaks about being hunted like an animal, and mauled by a wild animal, like a bear or a lion. And then the shepherd who should have protected him with his bow and arrow shoots at him instead. In verse 13, "He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver." And then verses 14 to 16, he says he's been biting the dust in despair, broken my teeth with the gravel and trampled me in the dust. Until he says in verse 17, he says, "I've forgotten what happiness even feels like." And in verse 18 he says, "All that I'd hoped for from the Lord has gone." No hope left. Hope is lost. Hope has perished. One of the saddest things I read recently about the refugee camps in Lebanon, where of course, as you know, there are millions of Syrian refugees, in contrast to the few thousand who turn up close to us, but millions there. One of the most horrible things was the extent of suicides among girls and women in general. And when this has been explored and asked about, the reason given is they just lost hope. There is no hope. They have no future. They are violated, they're traumatized, their families are gone, and so they give up. When you lose hope, it's a terrible thing. So by the end of verse 18, what is there left to say? Here is somebody who's beaten, broken, imprisoned, mauled, shot, mocked, trampled. How can he have any hope for the future? All he can do is remember the past, and it's bitter. And so we move from hope lost, second phase, to hope remembered in verses 19 to 26. But the interesting thing here is that there are two different kinds of memory. In verses 19 and 20, there's bad memory. He says, I remember my affliction, my wandering, the bitterness, the gall, I well remember them. That's the kind of memory that doesn't take any bidding. It just comes unwanted. It's a very natural, well-known psychological reaction to great trauma. People have been through terrible injuries or terrible violence. They have flashbacks. They have nightmares. The memories come back whether you want them or not. And this man had lived through a terrible devastation of his own city. He would have seen appalling violence and death and bloodshed. But even when it's not that kind of memory, which for most of us I expect it never has been or we trust never will be, memories of war and violence, there still are times when we are tormented by memories and depressed by them. Sometimes memories that leave us feeling bitter and angry because of things that have been done, or just filled with sadness and grief because of some pain or bereavement, or perhaps memories of remorse or guilt or whatever. Yeah, those kind of memories are there, verses 19 and 20. I remember those things, says the writer. But then comes a different kind of remembering in verse 21. Yet, he says, this I call to mind. Now, this is not just accidental, unbidden memory. This is the deliberate forcing yourself to remember what you know and need to remember. Literally, what he says is, this I cause to come back into my mind, he says. It's an emphatic act of will. He chooses to think differently about his situation. And therefore, he says in verse 21 at the end, I have hope. Now, isn't it a bit shocking? The end of verse 18, I have no hope. Hope is gone. Everything I hope for is lost. And yet here, just a few verses later, at the end of verse 21, he says, this I remember, and therefore I have hope. What is the this that he chooses to remember? What's he talking about? Well, this is what I remember, and then we have verses 22 and 23. You see, what was the last word of verses 1 to 18? Is actually the name of the Lord. It's there not only in English, but in the original. The very last word of his whole catalogue of suffering is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And you see, once you let God into the story, even by the back door, things start to change. Because this is the Lord, the God of Israel's covenant, the God of the Exodus, the God who they worshipped for centuries. This is the God who back in Exodus chapter 34 had defined himself. He says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And if that God is still God as he is, then surely his love, his compassion, his faithfulness must be just as eternal as he is. And verses 22 and 23 say, yes, they are. Verse 22 would probably be better translated the way the older translations did. Not so much because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, but rather the way it was, which was, the Lord's love, the Lord's acts of love, they are not consumed. It's a beautiful sort of mirroring phrase. What he actually says, God's acts of love, for they have not finished. For they have not come to an end, his acts of compassion. Or as we have in another song that we have sometimes sung straight out of these words, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. That too comes from Lamentations. But in fact, stating it like that in the present tense makes it a kind of general statement that we say, yeah, yeah, these mercies and everything. No, no. In this context, it's quite specific. This man is saying, look, my life seems to have ended. My hope has come to an end. Any future that I thought I had seems to have stopped altogether. But the steadfast love of the Lord, that hasn't stopped. His mercies, they have not come to an end. That's what he's saying. That's the emphasis of it. And not only have they not ended in verse 23, but they are renewed every day, every morning. Great is your faithfulness, he says. That's actually the first time in the book that this writer has actually prayed to God and said you to God. Up to this point, God has always been he or him. But at this point, he cannot help, as it were, recognizing that God is listening to everything he's saying, that God is still there. And so he says, great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And that, of course, is the testimony not just of this writer, but of the whole Old Testament, including, of course, many of the Psalms, where many of this kind of same thing is said. See, what he's saying is that this God, the God who he knows has acted in judgment, the God who has done all that has happened to the city through the Babylonians, yes, but under the judgment of God in 587, this is still the God who will keep his promise to his people, who will not abandon his love or his covenant. And so he says, if I know that, and I've caused that to come back into my mind, remember, he says, I've chosen to remember this, he said in verse 21. Then I've got a few more things to say to myself, he says in verse 24. He talks to himself. Look at verse 24. I say to myself. It's interesting because back up in verse 18, he says, I say, my splendor is gone, all that I hoped for from the Lord is gone. So that's what he was saying in verse 18, that it's all finished, it's all done for. But now in verse 24, he says, this is what I will say to myself. I will wait for the Lord. Because there is always going to be hope in him. It's almost as if he's remembering the Psalms. Perhaps he was. Perhaps he was remembering passages like this at the end of Psalm 33, where the psalmist says, we wait in hope for the Lord, because he is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. That's exactly the same words as this psalmist speaks here. But then, there's another shock. Look at verses 25 to 27. Good, 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 says this psalmist. Every verse of those three verses, 25, 26, 27, all begin with that same word. Good, he says. Now, how on earth can somebody who has described in verses 1 to 18 all the horrors that he has suffered at the hand of the Lord under God's judgment in this city that has suffered so much, how can he turn around and say, the Lord is good? If you're not a bit shocked by that, I don't know how to do it, because it just is amazing. You read verses 1 to 18, he has done this, he has done this, he has done this, and then good is the Lord to those who hope in him. Now, of course, we need to be clear, when he says the Lord is good in verses 25 to 27, he's not denying all that suffering and pain of verses 1 to 18. This is not some sort of fast-acting analgesic, you know. He's not denying the suffering that he and his people are going through. He's going to come back to it before the end of the chapter. It's going to fill chapters 4 and 5 as well. But here in verses 25 to 26, he's got something at the very heart of Israel's worship, Israel's scriptures, biblical truth and Christian faith. God is good. Or as the Africans love to greet one another, even in the midst of suffering and poverty and everything else. When they meet one another, they will say, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. So you see, if the God who is acting in punishment is the God who is good, then that punishment can't be his last word. There must be a future. There must be some good purpose in what God is doing, even if it can't be seen or even imagined at this point. And so in verse 26, these three says, it's good to wait quietly for the Lord, he says, for the salvation of the Lord. I just wonder at this point how this is speaking to you. I just wonder if sometimes we know something of this seesaw of faith and experience. That we know sometimes that desperate, painful, grief, loss, suffering of our own or of those who are dear to us, or just as we look out at the world on the one hand. And on the other hand, we have this calm clinging on to faith, to what you know to be true about God, even when life seems to deny it. And so you're, as it were, torn between experience and faith. I wonder if you've sometimes had that experience, that singing the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," seems hollow, almost hypocritical. You maybe sing it, but with a certain inner bitterness, as if to say, yeah, I'll sing it, but I don't really believe it. Do you know what I mean? That sense that I can hardly join in singing this because of the experience of life. And yet, on the other hand, there are those times when this hymn, that line, those words express exactly what you do believe, what you want to say, what you know is true. That's why it is so important, you see, we're doing what we're trying to do tonight, which is to see these verses which created that hymn in the context of the whole chapter and indeed of the whole book. This is not just some kind of cheery, shallow, facile optimism. The mood music is not reggae of Bob Marley, you know, don't worry, be happy, every little thing's going to be all right. That's not what this is saying. No, this is the assertion of faith when everything is not all right, in the teeth of sorrow, pain, bafflement. And yet somehow, having said all that, we still want some explanation, don't we? I mean, how can it be that the man who pours out this turbulence and this desperation and this pain in verses 1 to 18 can reach the calm assurance of verses 22 to 27 and talk so quietly of waiting for the Lord, trusting in God's faithfulness? What explains that paradox? Well, so we move thirdly from hope lost in verses 1 to 18 and hope remembered in verses 19 to 26 to hope explained in verses 31 to 33. Can you look at them? In the words that this poet wrote, every verse begins with the word for, for, for. What he's saying is, here's why, here's why, here's why I can sing what I've just sung up above. These verses, 31 to 33, therefore, are the theological reason why the hope of the earlier verses can be expressed. And when I say theological, I don't mean academic and theoretical and all that. I mean because God is the subject of every verse. It's because God is what verses 31 to 33 say he is that we can sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." Here's another little interesting fact. That word "for" that begins every verse is the Hebrew word "ki," which begins with a K, and K is the middle letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And these verses, 31 to 33, as you can see, come right in the middle of a chapter with 66 verses. In this chapter, which is in the middle of the whole book. I'm quite sure this is not accidental. That here, right at the dead center of the book, is the heartbeat of the man's faith. You see, in the midst of a fallen world filled with sin, rebellion, disobedience, judgment, suffering, and pain, right there in the midst of all that, we are to remember the sovereign character of God and it's a character of compassion and love and faithfulness. Because each of these three lines, look at those three verses, each one of them states something that God does or that God allows, but then qualifies it. In other words, in response to sin and rebellion and disobedience in this world, yes, verse 31, God casts off his people in their disobedience and rejects them, as the prophets had said that he would. Yes, but not forever. Verse 32, God brings grief when God acts in judgment, suffering, pain, grief. Yes, but he will again show compassion because of the abundance of his love. Verse 33, God afflicts, yes, or he allows affliction, but not willingly, says verse 33. And it's beautiful because in Hebrew that is literally not from his heart. It's not what God wants to do. It's not God's desire and God's longing to hurt people. The psalmist says that in this fallen world, God's judgment falls. There is pain, there is grief, but it's not coming from the heart of God. It's not his willingness to afflict people. Even these verses are so beautifully structured because the outer edges, verse 31, 33, are these two negatives. Not forever. Not from his heart. And in the middle in verse 32 is this marvelous positive. He will have compassion because of the eternal abundance of his love, which goes on and on forever. This is actually a very important biblical truth that we ought to get hold of. We should never equate God's anger and God's love as if they were simply opposite and equal characteristics in some way. The Bible makes it clear that they are both realities. And we should never, as it were, set one against the other. As if some people want to say, well, because God loves us, he could never be angry with us. That's utterly false and utterly unbiblical. They are realities, but they are not equal in the sense that they both equally define the character of God as he is in himself. God's anger is God's reaction against sin. It's that negative repulsion of all that is contrary to himself, all that opposes God's love and God's goodness, all that is sinful and evil. God ultimately will not have it, and his anger rejects it. But that anger is a reaction of God. It doesn't define him. God is love, says John. The Bible never says God is anger. This is not the character of God himself. It's the character of God reacting against that which opposes it. On the contrary, as I said earlier, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord is slow to anger, but abounding in love. They're not equal. Indeed, Micah puts it like this at the end of his prophecy. He says, this is what distinguishes the God of Israel from all other gods. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So says Micah. And of course we know, standing on this side of the cross, where and how that became possible. Because we know what the writer of the Lamentations did not know, which was that God himself would bear our sin in the person of his own Son and make it possible for that forgiveness and that mercy and that grace to be extended to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. But for this man, it was this knowledge, even that he had as an Old Testament saint of God, he knew that this eternal, unchanging, unending, faithfully committed covenant love of God would be the bedrock in which the anchor of his faith could have assurance and security. And he needed that because the pain hadn't stopped and the crisis wasn't over. Because when we move beyond these verses at the heart of chapter 3, we're back into the storm, back into the turmoil. There's confession of sin, there's testimony of God's deliverance, there's ongoing suffering of the aftermath of the invasion and everything else described in verses 4 and 5. This book is still filled with lament and suffering. But here at the heart is this ultimate security of God's love has now been stated and it will not change. And of course, as we know, these lines from Lamentations 3 verses 22 to 33 have inspired many more hymns of the Christian faith than only the one we were thinking of tonight, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Hymns that expressed, as I said, not some kind of happy, clappy freedom from all pain and suffering, but rather the security of God's love in the midst of the tough times of life. In the heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. And safe as such confiding, for nothing changes here. That is, nothing in the love of God changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. And can I be dismayed? Or more recently, of course, faithful one, so unchanging, ageless one, you're my rock of peace. You are my rock in times of trouble. You lift me up when I fall down. All through the storm which is there, your love is the anchor. My hope is in you alone. So we come towards the end of our service, and we're going to sing that hymn indeed in a few moments, that last hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I pray that we will indeed be able to affirm it for ourselves. That whatever your circumstances are at the moment, these words will express what you can say about God and to God using these words derived from the Scripture. But what I want to suggest is that perhaps we could also sing it as we close the service on behalf of, and indeed as a prayer for, those in our world tonight who know something of the suffering that Lamentations 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 describe. Suffering such as we can't imagine, probably, most of us here tonight. The suffering of those millions of Syrian refugees, for example, to just choose one among many, women, children, there in Lebanon, Jordan, Turkey and elsewhere, and those few thousands who've reached the shores of the English Channel, and as we saw in Songs of Praise this evening, some of them at least are sisters and brothers in Christ, but now homeless and hungry and worshipping in a makeshift church in that so-called jungle in Calais. Perhaps we can sing these words also thinking of them and pray that God will enable those of his people who are enduring hardship, suffering, persecution, that they too will be able to sing, or at least say, the truth of these words. Great is your faithfulness, even in the midst of the suffering and the pain. Let's pray together before we sing that last hymn. Father, we thank you for the realism and honesty of your word. We thank you that although we have greatly neglected it, you put this book of Lamentations in the Scripture for such a time as this. Is there a book more relevant to speak to the pain and suffering of our world? And yet in the midst of it, Lord, you have shown that there is this great truth of the eternal, unchanging, steadfast love of the Lord, a God of mercy and compassion, which will never cease. Lord, whatever our circumstances, we pray that you'd help us to hold on to those truths, that that may indeed be the music of our hearts tonight. And we pray for those of your people throughout the world suffering in all kinds of ways. We ask, dear Lord, that you too would be their hope, their strength, even their joy. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.